Welcome once again to our program, The Universal Call to Holiness, Wholeness, Wholesomeness, and Happiness. It's a call of all that Vatican Council II gave us and Pope John Paul II repeated so often in his multiple journeys across the map of the world. My guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion at John Paul II Catholic High and World History. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, the place where the Shamrock is in the intersection of 19th and Poplar. Ron, welcome once again. We've been talking in our section, The Universal Call to Holiness, the call of all to holiness and wholeness, about the means of achieving likeness to Jesus and trying to be able to follow in his footsteps, sometimes bloody footsteps. We've been talking about prayer, and we were answering last time the difficult question that so many of us run up against. Does God really hear my prayers, and does God really answer prayers? So we might do well to quote some things from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the catechism that the Vatican Council gave us, the first catechism after the Council of Trent back in the 1500s. So what does the catechism say about God answering our prayers?
To quote the catechism, quote, just as Jesus prays to the Father and gives thanks before receiving his gifts, so he teaches us filial boldness. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and you will. Such is the power of prayer and of faith that does not doubt. All things are possible to him who believes.
And you're quoting scriptures.
Yes. I'm not saying where these are coming from, but there are several places in out of the Bible that they're quoting. Jesus is saddened by the lack of faith of his own neighbors and the little faith of his own disciples. There he's citing Mark 6:6 and Matthew 8:26. As he is struck with admiration at the great faith of the Roman centurion with the Canaanite woman.
Two of the powerful incidences. Says to the Roman leader, centurion of 100 men, have not found such great faith in Israel or among the chosen people. And he said, I think, to the Canaanite woman, O woman, great is your faith, because she wouldn't be put off by Jesus saying, well, I really haven't been sent to anybody but the children of Abraham.
And I think that's the one where she said something about the scraps that fall on the table.
Even the dogs get the scraps from the table.
Mm-hmm.
Well, do you have any other passages in which the Bible assures us that God hears and answers our prayers?
Certainly, there are numerous passages in the Bible that assure us that God hears and answers our prayers. In fact, the ones I'm going to be sharing with our listeners here are ones that over the years I've developed myself from my own asking God for favors. And I have this list, so when I know people that are having difficulties in their life, and whether they be my children or grandchildren or other people, sometimes I'll produce this list, and so they can read it and see what the Bible says about these things.
Do you have any idea how many grandchildren you have?
Well, we have 28.
20 children did you have?
Going on 29.
Going on 29.
And how many children? 9 children.
Had 9 children. Okay. So you've got a lot of people to give Bible passages to.
Well, the first passage is Matthew 21, 18 through 22. That is the 18th verse to the 22nd verse. Quote, in the morning as he, talking about Jesus here, was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith. End of quote.
So powerful statement Jesus makes about we have to cooperate by having faith.
Yeah, that's one of the most, this mountain, you know, moving mountains, that's one of the most famous of all of the quotations that people give in that regard. The next one, I think this is my favorite. This is Mark 11, chapter 11, the 20th verse through two or three other verses after that. Quote, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. This is still the fig tree story, but as found in Mark, withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What I like about that one is, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. In other words, immediately from the time that you really believe, then it's going to be yours.
Okay, now we're going to make some distinctions as we go through about how God answers prayers, not exactly in the way that we thought it ought to be answered, but he's certainly answering our prayers.
He's answering our prayers, yes.
We've asked. Okay, those are two examples of the fig tree. How about any other statement in Luke or the other scriptures about Jesus and God answering prayers?
Yes, yeah, St. Luke and Luke 11, 5 through 13 has a nice quote there. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? For if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
And just a word about if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I think some other translations that might be help us a little are bad as you are for all are evil, we still know how to give good gifts to our children. Because obviously we're not evil completely in the sense of a person might literally interpret that.
Yeah, this comes from the Revised Standard Version, the Catholic edition. And as you said, there are different translations. I'm sure that the St. Joseph edition of the New American Bible would have a stronger,
frightening
word. Yes.
Okay, well, how about John? John have any of these quotations?
A couple of places in St. John. One is John 14, 12, 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then in John 16, 23-24, I believe this was during Jesus' last discourse at the Last Supper. And, quote, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. End of quote. Those are just a few of the quotes, pertinent quotes that we find in the New Testament that deal with
God answering our prayers.
They're very powerful statements, and of course they're said in strong images, strong figurative language. The mountain will be moved into the sea. Let's go on. Now, we know from the writings of the great church fathers and the statements of the Catechism, the Catholic Church, and the like, and the spiritual writers, that we have to be careful how we understand God answers our prayers. Let's talk about that.
Well, I think there are certain conditions. Although God is a loving Father who desires to give His children gifts, He will give them to us in His own time and in His own manner. Moreover, He will never give us something that will harm us, only that which will benefit us, especially that which benefits our eternal souls. Now, there are times that God might allow bad things to happen to us, to test us or to, for our good, but it's always for our good. But recall what Jesus tells us in Luke 11, and I tell you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone, well, we read that a while ago, but for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open.
And here's a powerful statement that almost any parent can understand.
And I think that there are conditions that determine how God answers our prayers. For example, He is more inclined to give us what we ask for if we are in the state of sanctifying grace.
Okay.
If we're living in His friendship, in other words, we're a fully participating member of His family. And at the same time, if we're trying to grow in holiness, if our requests are for the genuine good of ourselves and for others, and if we have complete trust that God will give us what we ask for, that's very important. A person simply has to have complete confidence. That was very clear in those quotations that I read a while ago.
Having faith or confidence or trust. Doesn't this say that Jesus could work few miracles in His hometown because people couldn't get over that? Well, He's just the hometown carpenter.
Because of their lack of faith.
Lack of faith.
Yes.
And of course, there's that beautiful saying in the Gospel of Luke that if a child would ask his father for a fish, he wouldn't give him a snake. And if he would ask for a scrambled egg, he wouldn't give him a scorpion.
Yes.
So, and you quoted that up above, I think, if we being evil are not perfect, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, which is the summary of all gifts, to each of us?
I think one of the most important things of all, though, is that we should never forget to thank God for answering our prayers. Didn't Jesus ask, quote, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? In other words, was no one found to return and give praise to God except the foreigner? When only one leper returned to thank him for his healing. We find this little story told in Luke 17, 11 through the 18th verses.
That text is often read on at the Thanksgiving Mass for Catholics across the world. It's sort of a heart-rending plea from Jesus that he shows that even he was hurt by ingratitude. I believe it's in King Lear that Shakespeare says, blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. So you're stressing that we need to thank God. I remember one of the parishioners, who was a fine, I consider her a very holy young woman in the parish, used to write down her petitions to God. And I said to her, how come you're always writing those down? And then she said, because then I can remember to thank God when they're granted. Otherwise, I might forget to thank God. Well, there's been a saying helpful to teach children, I think, that God always answers our prayers, but He answers it in three different sentences. One is yes. Second is later. It'll work out better later. A lot of parents say that to their kids. Well, later. But the third is, I've got a better idea. I know what you want. And the example would be Augustine was, Monica was praying that Augustine would not go to Rome because she he would lose his soul in that sinkhole of depravity, but he nevertheless went. But in his confession, he said, "He gave my mother not what she asked, but she really wanted, because I got converted by going to Rome and then finally to Milan by Bishop Ambrose." So God knows what we're wondering, and he may have a much better idea, as in the case of Monica and Augustine. Well, you think most of us have a difficulty in praying? And what do we do about that? What do the spiritual writers say if we have difficulty in praying?
Well, there are a lot of different sources one could go to find answers to this. We've quoted and referred to Father Jordan Allman on several occasions, and we will be using him more in this series. Father Thomas DeBay and his the advice he gives, people like Louis Boyer, and there's quite a few other great spiritual writers, Garrett Lagrange, who with whom John Paul II got his doctorate, his doctorate in theology under, and people of that sort. Aaron
of course,
Terrell,
and Teresa of Avila, one of the great masters of prayer.
Yeah, what these people that I'm speaking to, they explain people like St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross and Thérèse de Lisieux and St. Ignatius of Loyola and some of the great spiritual directors of all time.
Hans Urs von Balthasar, somebody quoted recently, I couldn't get his name out. It's a pretty tough one. But isn't he a great commentary the power on the power of prayer and the difficulties of prayer?
German background, though, from the German part of Switzerland, if I recall right. Well, even when one tries hard, the path to the summit of holiness is difficult to traverse. Achieving holiness in an intense prayer life, it isn't easy, as all these spiritual directors tell us, and I think our own lives ought to bear proof to that. But nothing that is worthwhile, I think, is easy to obtain, and we must constantly struggle against our own sinful natures, as well as the sin and temptations of the world. The glamour of evil is hard to resist. Even when we are making great progress in the achievement of holiness and an intense prayer life, many trials are going to come our way. And one of the greatest difficulties that people encounter in their prayer lives on the ascent of the mountain of holiness is aridity or dryness.
That's one of the difficult passages to traverse. They call it, I'm in the desert of prayer. Everything is dry. Nothing seems to be, I'm not getting much consolation. I'm not getting much any feedback from God. I feel like I'm talking to a wall. But it's so common among the great spiritual writers and the saints that it's good, I think, that we talk something about it. What is this being in the desert of prayer?
Well, I guess we could say if they had this, then why would we couldn't expect to do any better if nearly as well as they. I think all of us have experienced, or at least most of us have experienced, an inability to pray or to think about spiritual matters at some time in our lives. Or we have found it difficult to concentrate on prayer or spiritual matters and are easily distracted. Or we have been lukewarm in our religious life and experienced a lack of emotion in spiritual matters. And if these conditions are not the result of sloth, that is, spiritual laziness, they are a condition of what writers of spiritual matters have called dryness or aridity. St. John of the Cross called these trials dark nights of the soul.
That's a very descriptive passage.
Sometimes he experienced this many years of his life, as did St. Teresa of Avila. And in spite of the numerous trials that confronted them, they just kept climbing with God's help, of course. It makes me think also of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. You know, we think of her constantly in a state of ecstasy, but actually she didn't really experience much of that type of thing that St. Teresa of Avila had. And she had a lot of trials. She had a lot of times she suffered from, I think, long periods of spiritual
dryness.
In other words, a lack of emotion, a lack of a strong feeling, you know, in prayer life. St. Teresa of Avila used to call these some of the consolations
of prayer.
Of prayer.
And especially in the beginning, I think God gives us consolations to encourage us to pray, and then they're sort of, as the spiritual writers say, sort of withdrawn so that we will continue to progress. I remember Father Anselm Schaff, who was a wonderful rector at St. Mindred Seminary, where I had a chance to go for 12 years. He used to teach ascetical theology, and he quoted one of the great saints, and I don't remember who it was anymore, perhaps Teresa of Avila, but he said, in prayer we must be careful that we are not just seeking the consolations of God, but that we are seeking the God of consolations. So if consolations, and it's easy, and we feel close to God, and we wonder why we never prayed more, that's fine. Appreciate it while it's there, but then don't give up. Another way he had of saying it was, always keep our appointment with God, even though God doesn't seem to keep his appointment with us. And that's, I think, where we're getting into this dryness or aridity. So why do you think God allows these periods of dryness, or we're not always in the oasis, but sometimes we're out there in the desert with the burning sun and not much water?
If we experience spiritual dryness when we're trying to be holy and leading an active prayer life, it's God's way of testing us. It's his way of telling us that we are in need of further purification, perhaps. St. Teresa tells us that we can make progress in our spiritual lives and union with God only by overcoming trials. So if one encounters trials along the way, such as dryness, as St. John and St. Teresa certainly did. In fact, if you read their lives, they were just one big trial, it seemed like. All other saints over the ages did as well. Just keep the faith and keep on climbing.
And wouldn't it be correct to say that no matter what trials these great saints had, these masters of prayer like Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross, there was still always that sense of the presence of God, that God has not abandoned me completely or totally. There's kind of below the surface that sense of, I know I'm on the right track, I've got that magnetic pull like a sunflower to the sun.
That's one of those benefits of contemplative prayer. I think we should always keep in mind that love of God, or anyone else for that matter, it's not an emotional thing as such, but it's a decision. And I've heard you say this many times in sermons over the years, that love is a decision to obey God's commandments, to do his will. Jesus didn't promise us an emotional high if we love him. He said that if we love him, to obey his commandments. And the less one receives consolations and private revelations on the ascent to the summit, the greater will be his or her reward when he or she finally gets there. In other words, if you're going to be rewarded all the way with good feelings and this, that, and the other, that's kind of easy to keep, climbing. But when you find difficulties and trials in the way, and periods of aridity or, you know, spiritual dryness or whatever, then...
And I think just being warned about that, to be aware that God hasn't abandoned us and there's not something wrong with us. I've talked to a lot of good people who say, gee, there must be something wrong because I'm not getting any relationship or sense of God hearing my prayers. And as you mentioned, well, we have to keep climbing, even though we don't see the summit right at that time. The fog may be setting in, and there are other things blocking our vision.
One of the big problems with the modern world, and particularly the United States and Europe, is this whole romantic idea that's associated with love, that people have come to equate love with the emotions as an emotional thing. And that's not what love is. That's just the operating of the glands. And love again is going back to that idea that it's a decision. It's an act of the will to do God's will and to love God and by doing his will and to do good things for your neighbor.
I always remember that story one retreat master told, kind of forewarning people after the 5-day retreat or the 3-day retreat. Now, you're probably feeling very close to God, because if you've had time to pray and relax and be in a wonderful silent atmosphere. And he told his story. He said, Mary came home from the retreat, and the priest said, how did the retreat go, Mary? And he said, oh, Father, glory be to the Father, the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. He said, well, wonderful. I'm just so glad that it was a good experience. So he saw her 5 days later. He said, well, Mary, how's it going? And she said, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. So we can have emotional highs, and that's good, and I think God gives us that. But then there's always the desert to go back to. And Peter said on the mountaintop, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tents. And then they couldn't stay there, so they went back down, and the first thing they encountered at the valley of tribulation was the boy throwing himself into the fire.
I believe I heard that the Carmelite monastery here in town, that modern design they have is a...
They have 3 tents.
Yeah.
The roof is built into 3 gables, and it's called the... I call it the 3 tents of the 2 treases.
Yeah, that took place at, I guess, the Transfiguration, of course, that story.
Right.
You know, the word tent in Hebrew is tabernacle, if I recall right, or something, you know, close to that. So the idea was, of course, you know, with the tabernacle that Moses had in the 40 years in the wilderness was actually a tent, a rather large tent, special made according to how God defined that it should be made. That's where God pitched his tent amongst the Israelites in their camp. So, you know, in our, I tell my kids that I teach that we have a tabernacle in our church, and I say that's where Christ has pitched his tent among us.
That's good.
Where he lives among us here. In his
tabernacle
tent.
And tent are almost interchangeable
yes.
then. Okay. Well, how about our time is running down on us, but maybe we could have time to say something about when to pray, but we don't have much time.
Well, the hustle and bustle of modern living, it makes it very hard to find time to pray. And as you used to repeatedly remind us in your sermons, we race rather than pace ourselves throughout the day, and we're so busy that we can't find time for God. How then can we follow Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Does this mean that we must go around, you know, saying prayers all the time? And of course not. It does mean, though, that we should develop a constant awareness of God's presence. And this can be accomplished only to the extent that one becomes holy or becomes like Jesus. And the holier that one becomes, the more she or he will be aware of God's presence. Awareness of God's presence, of course, is a form of communication with Him. It's a form of prayer.
Living in the presence of God is the goal that all the great spiritual masters ask us to climb towards or to try and live in our daily lives. Well, our time has run out, Ron, so we say to our listeners, thanks for being with us and hope to be with you again next time. May God bless you always and always.